Good morning. Won't you turn in God's Word to Luke chapter 23, verses 13 through to 25. Luke 23, verse 13. Am I coming through loud enough? I see some shaking of the heads. Could we push the volume up a little bit, please? I think some folk at the back may just appreciate that. Luke 23, verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Let us pray. Our Lord, as we come to this text, those of us who love you and have by your grace been changed by you, we do see in it a wondrous attraction, and yet also all of the horror. And we ask, Father, that you would refresh our appreciation of the cross, that you would astound us by its glory and what you have accomplished in and by it, so that we would leave this place simply marveling at the greatness and mercy and kindness of our God. Amen. I wonder if perhaps you've seen the 1961 film Barabbas, starring two-time Academy Award winner Anthony Quinn. It imagines the life of Barabbas after his release by Pontius Pilate. It's all conjecture, of course. It's all just fiction, but all the same, it's quite an intriguing watch. I had an old copy on VHS as a child, and I watched it over and over again. The opening scene begins with a low-angle shot up a flight of stone steps with the colonnades of a Roman palace at the top. It is Good Friday morning, and there appears at the top of the stairs a Roman in toga, and his name is Pontius Pilate. The opening words of the film, before even the credits begin to start, because they frequently had the credits at the beginning of those old grand biblical epics, but the opening words as the film begins come from Pilate's lips as he raises his voice and says, "This man has been brought to me as one who misleads the people. He is accused of sedition and blasphemy, for which he should suffer death." And at that moment, you perhaps, if you don't know the story, are thinking that he is talking about the title character of the movie, Barabbas. And the response is immediate from the crowds. The camera switches to them. They are surging forward in unrest. And then there begins to unfold the unholy drama that we have just read about in our passage this morning. I suspect that the thinking Christian will look at Good Friday with a mixture of both joy and sorrow, of that wondrous attraction, that wondrous beauty that we just sung about, but also a deep sense of appalling horror as you think about what happened. Sorrow because you cannot trivialize the horror, the injustice, the outrage of the occasion, of seeing the beloved Christ, the Lamb of God, who is repeatedly put before us as one who is blameless, as one who is innocent, as one who is holy, without guilt, and yet so wickedly treated. And if you love him, you only have to imagine his pain, his innocence, his righteousness, and you are stung by the knowledge of his suffering. But then mixed in with this, there is also that joy. Because you remember that it was because of his suffering, his death, his resurrection, that you have any hope on Judgment Day. That he endured this agony for sinners such as you. And your heart is filled with wonder and love and appreciation if indeed you know him. I have 3 points just to take us through the text. We won't actually be able to cover everything in it, but to try and capture the bigger picture. The first is simply this: the scene. The scene, an insurrection against divinity. Amongst the many false accusations that are being labeled against Jesus is this charge of insurrection, of stirring up the populace to rebel against the authority of imperial Rome that ruled over that land. It was, of course, a blatant lie, but there was, all the same, an insurrection going on, only in another direction, not directed at Rome, but directed against heaven. It was the gathering together of men and women in violent opposition to God, the God who gave them breath, who bears absolute authority over their lives. It was a rebellion of the creatures against the Creator. It was the most outrageous response from finite beings against the one who made them, sustains them, and will one day sit in judgment over them. It defies all understanding that tiny, powerless creatures should shake their puny fists against heaven, that latte-sipping millennials should seek to match their feeble knowledge against the Ancient of Days, that men who cannot even conquer the common cold will set themselves against the one who moves constellations across the skies, that the squeaking of people lost in the vast expanse of the universe should challenge the divine architect whose voice once rang across its every part and called it into being out of nothing. And never has this hatred for the Creator, this refusal to worship him, just to acknowledge him, be more clearly demonstrated than in the open rejection of Jesus Christ, his Son. Jesus Christ, who is in fact God himself, the one in whom and through whom and for whom all things have come into being. Already on this day, if you've been with us as we've moved through the book of Luke, we've seen how Jesus has been arrested, he's been beaten, he's been tried, he's been mocked, and he's been passed from the Jewish temple authorities to Pilate, to Herod, and now once again is back before the Roman governor. Pilate at this point is quite happy to put the matter to rest. He summons all Jesus' accusers, the bloodthirsty mob that came with them. He pronounces his verdict: I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. And he affirms that even the Jewish king, even Herod, felt the same way because he sent him back to them. But like the consummate politician that he is, Pilate is trying to steer a course that will best serve his own agenda. Rome is content, Herod is amused, his enemies, the Jewish leaders, are irate, and Pilate likes to rub them the wrong way. All that remains really is just to quell this mighty crowd that is before his palace. So there's a custom that at the Passover feast happening at this time in Jerusalem, that a prisoner would be chosen, pardoned, and released by the crowds. So as we see from the other Gospels, Pilate tries to placate the crowd by offering them the very worst man in his dungeon. a man called Barabbas, surely not someone that anyone would like to see on the streets. And so presumably to his mind, they would settle for Jesus instead. That would tidy the whole mess up rather nicely, would put business aside in the morning, a sort of middle ground. And then to sweeten the deal a little for the crowds, he even offers to punish Jesus with a Roman flogging before releasing him. But the crowd is having none of it. Like a pack of dogs foaming at the mouth, they howl and they bay for Jesus' blood. They all cry out together, verse 18. A sort of spontaneous surge of anger and disapproval, not coordinated, but just instinctive. Their eyes light up at the chance to spare Barabbas instead, anyone but this Jesus whom they have most decisively despised and rejected. And almost perhaps in panic, Pilate tries to backtrack a little bit. He probably didn't expect them to choose Barabbas of all people. He's almost desperate, it seems, when he asks, why? What evil has he done? He even repeats his verdict in verse 20 and 23 and on, over and over. He repeats his verdict. He reiterates Jesus' innocence. But they keep shouting him down in the way that a mob will often do. Instead of relying on the merits of the case, in which case there were no merits in this one, but instead of doing that, they simply begin to chant, crucify, crucify him over and over again. In fact, we are told that they become urgent, verse 23. They are pressing, they are desperate, they are so wholly committed that clearly they will not be dissuaded one way or the other. This is going to end in bloodshed. Things are spiraling out of control here. And for a neat, orderly Roman like Pilate, who likes all of his ducks lined up in a row in a nice Roman meticulous fashion, who wants to keep a nice, stable province, who wants to look good for his superiors so he can keep climbing the corporate ladder, the imperial ladder, this was rapidly turning into a disaster. I mean, you can imagine the scene. Good Friday morning, the early sun is rising and shining down upon them. The crowd is totally unappeasable. They are openly angry, openly hostile. The city is already bursting at the seams with pilgrims there for the festival, there for the Passover. Nationalistic fervor is at an all-time high. This is an explosive situation. The highest Jewish leaders of the land are at the front of the crowd, egging everyone on. The Roman soldiers around the edges, perhaps taking a few steps closer to Pilate in that sort of protective way of a bodyguard. Others around the edge of the precinct beginning to get a little nervous and sweating, their eyes darting back and forward across the seething masses, their hands moving closer to their swords, their knuckles going white as they tighten their grip on their spears. Perhaps in a corner, one of the centurions was rapidly calling a messenger over to say, go fetch more men, rouse them from the barracks, get them out of bed. This thing is getting mad. And already the front of the crowd is ebbing forward, is having to be shoved and beaten back by that thin red line of legionaries between Pilate and this mob. And can you hear in your mind the cacophony of all their voices? Men and women, young and old, joining together, becoming one, echoing around the square, harmonizing like sports fans, fists raised in unison in a common cause, only instead of the cry, Sich Heil, or something like that, they are crying, crucify him, over and over, a great choir, an ecstatic choir in their evil. Even in the insanity of sin, we read in Matthew 27, they called out, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And wave after wave of this pure and veiled hatred for the Creator is crashing against Pilate's resolve. As far as crowd control goes, things are way past peaceful dispersion. Blood has been asked for, and only blood will satisfy. And as the volume grows, the mob only grows as people file in to see what the noise is about until finally, verse 23, their voices prevailed. And Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. The vile Barabbas is freed. The spotless Jesus was delivered over to their will. Torture, crucifixion, and death. And it makes you wonder, doesn't it, what men would do today if they could get their hands on God. Would they put him on trial? Would they attack him in the press? Would they twist his words and quote him out of context? Would they physically assault him? Would they spit in his face? Would they jail him? Would they murder him? You know they would. And if you know your Bible, you know that in a sense they already are. Do you remember the conversion of Saul? That man who was ravaging the early church, breathing threats and murder against those first Christians. What did Jesus say to him on the road to Damascus as that tyrant lay in the dirt looking up at the blinding light of heaven? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Christians are not divine, not God, no. But because Jesus identifies so closely with his church, his people, and in fact inhabits his people, being in them and with them at every moment, to lift up your hand against the disciples of Christ is to lift up your hand against him. The verdict of God is that the world is in a state of insurrection. That it does not naturally want him, does not naturally desire him, does not naturally seek him. John 1 verses 10 says, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. And it's not just ancient Israel, but it's every age and every generation. Open rebellion against the Creator. It looks at his word. And it calls it myths and superstition. It looks at his commands and calls them negotiable or antiquated. It looks at his people and, like Elton John once did, calls us hateful lemmings. It looks on God himself and, like Richard Dawkins has done, calls him a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. End quote. The world falls at the feet of the world and worships the world, but it will not worship the maker of the world. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Romans 1:19-22. And perhaps as you hear these things, you're thinking to yourself, one of you, two of you, three of you, or more, that that is how you are living. Living as if God were not. Living as if God were not almighty. Living as if this was a naturalistic universe that just sprung into existence by chance and not by the obvious design that is so plain to see. Living as if God has not spoken, not revealed his will. Living as if God were not serious in what he said. And with as much sense as an ant staring up at the descending foot of an elephant, you reason that you will deal with God when he gets here. Will you match your intellect against the Creator of all things? Defend your life before one who knows your darkest deeds and desires. What rights, may I ask, do you think that you have before Him? Before infinite, eternal power, such as you have largely ignored or patronized with a little pat on the head to send God on His way when He gets too close? How will you face up to this Jesus when you have treated Him as a footnote of history, as an unwelcome interruption to your pleasures, instead of falling on your face to confess Him as Lord and God? This is the terrifying predicament to which most of humanity finds itself. And only when the Spirit of God has graciously opened the eyes of rebels to make them disciples has it ever been otherwise, which is why we are here, many of us today, as Christians. Not because we're any less guilty than anyone else, not because we're any smarter or wiser than anyone else, but solely because God has arrested us in our unholy insurrection and turned our cold, Christ-resisting hearts into worshippers, if indeed you are a believer. So that's the scene here, an insurrection against divinity. Now let's look at the man, second point, the man, an irony brought about by providence. Consider Barabbas. What sort of man was he? Verse 19 tells us that he is being thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. So he's a rebel and he's a killer. He is not a freedom fighter or patriot, as those sympathetic might say, nor is he merely a terrorist, as those who are unsympathetic might conclude. We're not given the impression that Barabbas was a Jewish zealot fighting for the liberation of Israel from Roman oppression who killed a soldier and now is about to die a martyr's death. No, that's not the picture that's coming through here. Matthew 27:16 tells us that he was a notorious prisoner. Now, that in itself is very unflattering. And that's from a Jewish writer, Matthew. But especially John 18:40 tells us that Barabbas was a robber, a brigand, a bandit. That's the word that is used there in the Greek. You put it all together, and what sort of character sketch are you coming out with? A notorious robber and murderer involved in an armed rebellion. An opportunistic thug that was happy to take part in an insurrection, happy to pretend to be a part of the cause, to indulge his criminal behavior. In fact, you want to know the modern equivalent now. Think of all those that flanked, that flocked to join the ranks of ISIS at the height of their power. I mean, sure, there were a great many fanatics who were there willing to die for their unholy cause. But as you've watched ISIS's unraveling in the last couple of years, you've also seen that there were many who joined up simply so that they could indulge their lust for flesh and blood and money. They signed up, they joined ISIS, they got the black pajamas so that they could get their own AK-47, their own sex slave, and a wad of cash to spend on whatever took their fancy. And now that ISIS is falling apart, they're fleeing to the hills. That's Barabbas. He didn't have any true political convictions. He was just a devious criminal thug ready to exploit his surroundings. And I think the 1961 movie, and I'm just leaning on this as an illustration, not as biblical fact, but I think it completely captured the character of Barabbas at this point. Because after Barabbas is freed in the opening scene of the movie, you know what his first port of call is? The roughest bar in town. There he proceeds to get blind drunk with his friends. They celebrate his release. They say to him, Barabbas, The one who died in your place is called the King of the Jews. Everyone chose you over the King of the Jews. Hail, King Barabbas. And they lift him up on their shoulders and they crown him in the bar. Then Barabbas goes on to rape a Christian woman. After that, money begins to dry up, so he attacks a caravan on the road. He savagely stabs to death one of the innocent people in that caravan. He's arrested by the Romans again. They are unable to execute him because he was freed as part of a festival, some little loophole in Roman law. But full of self-justification, he defends himself before the governor Pilate again. He lashes out at his judges, accusing them of greater crimes than him. He is sentenced to lifelong slavery in the sulfur mines of Sicily. He's this rough, uncouth murderer and thief. He's the sort of guy you didn't turn your back on and with whom you did not keep company unless you were plotting a crime. In fact, in the movie, the character that is Pontius Pilate in the court case that Barabbas is going through looks upon him and says very appropriately, "They were calling for death and disorder when they called your name." And now, thanks to the crowds, this man is freed. Thanks to the crowd, verse 24, he's loose again. Pilate's plan has backfired. But in this, we find great irony brought about providence. The crime for which Jesus is being condemned, insurrection, is the very crime for which Barabbas is actually guilty. Verse 25, thrown into prison for insurrection. Verse 19, thrown into prison for insurrection. And yet Jesus was being accused of that very thing. Misleading the people, forbidding tribute, verse 2. Verse 5, stirring up the people, teaching throughout all Judea. By strange design, only one of them was going to die that day, with the other set free as a consequence of that death. And what happened? Unrighteous Barabbas, who did commit insurrection, was set free, but righteous Jesus, who did not, was delivered over to die. The guilty go free, the guiltless are punished in their place, and in a perverse sort of way, legally speaking, the demands of Roman law that insurrection be crushed were met. Do we think this is an accident of history? That it was Barabbas that was liberated on this day? That God just sort of had his eye on the big picture, didn't really care which prisoner Pilate dug up out of the dungeon, and that it was a great surprise to him when Barabbas was the one that came out, and he thought to himself, wow, that worked out well. Couldn't have planned that better if I tried. God knew exactly what he was doing. In fact, consider just the name Barabbas. I don't want to make too much of this because Scripture doesn't make much of this, but you can't escape the irony here. Barabbas means the son of the father. In Aramaic, in the common tongue of that time, it means son of the father. Bar, like Simon bar Jonah, meaning Simon, son of Jonah. Bar, son of, and Abba, meaning father. Bar Abbas. Can you see why I'm pausing here? At this pivotal moment in history, in the unfolding of this dark drama of the cross, there are two sons and two fathers. Jesus, the eternal Son of the eternal Father, God, and Barabbas, the murderous son of his father, the devil. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees once, John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And now here stands Barabbas and here stands Jesus, one a murderer and, as his name suggests, the son of his father, the devil, and one blameless and divine, the son of his father, Almighty God. Now, was that the intention of Scripture? Well, of course, it's not stated. It's one of those subtle illusions. And first century Christians, Jewish Christians, who were fluent in Aramaic, it was the lingua franca, the common tongue of the time, would certainly have noticed this. But if nothing else, it's a delightful irony, don't you think? One that happened under the sovereignty of God. Two very different sons with two very different fathers. Which brings us and leads us into the third point, the last point, the picture. A depiction of substitutionary atonement. Now, don't be alarmed if you've never heard of this. It might sound a little bit strange. It may sound to you like abstract theological thought, such as could never have any relevance for your life, but I assure you, its importance far outstrips any concerns you may have about love, work, money, studies, health, anything. What is substitutionary atonement? Here's the bite-sized answer. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Bite-sized answer. Here's a picture that captures the idea of substitutionary atonement. Barabbas! Jesus dies in the place of a sinner to satisfy a legal demand. The innocent one willingly gives his life so that the guilty may be pardoned. The righteous son of the Holy Father dies in the place of the wicked son of the devil. That's the picture of substitutionary atonement. And it's in order that the sons of the devil might become the sons of God. But here's what it means in intensified detail, and why nothing in the world should hold you back from embracing this truth. Atonement. Let's define it. As an English word, it means reconciliation, bringing together of two parties in conflict, literally as it sounds, at one-ment, atonement. So at one-ment with God, reconciled with God, peace with God. And feel free to remember that. It's part of the picture. It helps our kids to understand. But this at one-ment with God is actually a consequence of atonement. It is not atonement itself. Because atonement, biblically speaking, means to cover, to pay for, to wipe out, to cleanse, to appease, or to purge. It has the sense of completely dealing with the problem of sin in such a way that there is no further guilt or punishment. Because it's been covered, cleansed, purged, wiped out, paid for. How does it happen? Well, through a sacrifice. By the shedding of blood, God will consider sin to be covered. Through an atoning sacrifice, sins will be forgiven. And as a consequence of that atoning, covering, paying, cleansing, appeasing blood sacrifice, there is at one-ment peace with God. Now, what about substitutionary? This is exactly what it sounds like. Instead of you or I trying in vain to atone to cover our sins, instead of you or I trying to offer some blood sacrifice, instead of you or I dying for our sins, there is a substitute, someone or something in our place. An animal, perhaps? Not a chance. The book of Hebrews says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sins. How about some other person? But who? The Bible says that everyone has fallen short in the glory of God. All have sinned. Mom, dad, the pastor, our kids, everyone. So who is going to cover my sins? Who is going to take my place in the crosshairs of God's wrath? Who is going to die that I may live? And I might add, die so terrible a death as to face the cauldron of God's burning anger. Who would do that for me? It would have to be a human being. I can't send the family pet in my place. A bouquet of flowers isn't going to cut it. Sin is not trivial. God is not sulking. We're talking about cosmic high treason. So any substitute would have to be, would have to adequately represent me, replace me. They have to be a human being. And would have to be someone who has lived a perfect, obedient life, not someone as messed up as I am. You with me so far? I need a perfect human being to be my substitute. But even then, such a person would have to have other qualities, other attributes of infinite value to make that sacrifice acceptable. You see, sin is not simply glossed over with a series of corresponding good deeds and moral living, as if good could just simply cancel out bad and create an equilibrium state of nirvana. No, sin is reprehensible. It is an offense of infinite magnitude against divinity. And so only something of infinite value can atone for it. Helping old ladies across the road is not going to cut it. Giving a bit extra to the church is not going to cut it. Being nice is not going to cut it. I need something of infinite value to match my infinite offense. So, I need human, perfection, perfect human, and infinite value to match my infinite treason, which means my options for a substitute are becoming alarmingly small. To be precise, they've been reduced to one. Because only God is of infinite worth and value. But even then, I still have a problem. Because on top of everything else, God would also have to be willing to save me. He'd have to want to save me. And why would he want that? Knowing as he does the things that I've said, the things that I've thought, the things that I've done. Can you see how tragic mankind's predicament is? We need Almighty God Himself to become a willing, substitutionary sacrifice, and that as a human being. How on earth could such a thing be possible? Enter the whole plan of the Bible. Genesis through to Revelation. Enter the gospel, enter the history of God's work in the world as it moved towards the cross, where God became the substitute and made atonement for sin. Remember the bite-sized answer? For Christ also suffered for once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. See it depicted here in the story of Barabbas. I don't know if the man's soul was saved, if his sins were amongst those atoned for, but at least you see the picture here, don't you? Pointing to something else. Not the release of a convict bandit, but the redemption of a convict bride. The church, God's people. And if you are a Christian here this morning, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because you're saying, as you look at the story, it was my sins that Christ paid for. It was my punishment that Christ took. I am Barabbas. My sins, they may take on a different flavor or degree, but the same spirit of rebellion that characterized that man, Barabbas, existed in me. I walked in sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. I was engaged in idolatry, in sorcery. I was full of enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, filled with envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Those sorts of things were my sins, you're saying. I stood condemned along with the world, and justly so, I was without excuse. But then one day, God in his mercy opened my eyes to see this, to behold the wondrous attraction, the wondrous beauty of the cross. Changed my heart so that I could feel my sins and put within me a yearning, a longing to be saved from hell and judgment. I believed in the Savior. I called out to him that he might rescue me, his slave, his servant, his child, and I was washed clean, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And this transforming reality of God's grace is something that I declare to you as being possible even for those to feel themselves to be the most polluted and most corrupted of all people. Anyone here who is a Barabbas, a devil, a rebel, but in whom the Spirit of God is now working, calling you to Christ, come to him, follow him, cry out to him. He will receive you. And if some small part of this doubts his power or his willingness to save you, you need only look to the extent of his love in the cross. Because some of the very people who did this to his son, some of that crowd, chanting, crucify him over and over, are now presently in heaven celebrating his grace. You see, less than 2 months after these events, the offer of forgiveness was extended even to those who were here. Peter preached to the people after the resurrection, after Pentecost. He preached to those, and he stood before this very crowd, those who cried out, crucify him, crucify him. He said to them, this Jesus whom you crucified, addressing them as if he was pointing to them, you and you, and yes, I saw you at the front of the crowd, you, this Jesus whom you crucified. And the response, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And 3,000 people were saved that day. Perhaps this is why the filmmakers of that 1961 film, Barabbas, took it in that very direction. As the movie progresses, Barabbas becomes increasingly interested in the man who died in his place. He's skeptical, he's unbelieving, he's sarcastic most of the time. And all through his life, he's wrestling with the claims of this Jesus Christ. In time, he actually makes a profession to follow him, but in weakness falls away, as Peter once did. Then again, his convictions return stronger, and he begins to make all those sorts of silly mistakes that people make when they're young in the faith or when they are just untaught. Finally, he is arrested in the wake of Nero's persecutions in Rome, and he is sentenced to die with all the others who profess Christ, and he is crucified. You see him with thousands of others on a cross, perhaps on the Appian Way. And the movie is moving towards its climax, its conclusion, the end at that very point. And in that moment, as he hangs on the cross, it's almost as if finally, as the darkness is descending upon him, the light finally dawns in his spirit as God gives him life. And the movie ends with these words, I give myself into your keeping. It is Barabbas. And the music begins to play. Now, did that happen? It's impossible to say. It's conjecture. Was that in keeping with Barabbas' character? Absolutely not. Neither is it in keeping with yours. But here's what I think the filmmakers were trying to get at. The power of the gospel to forgive and transform unholy rebels into willing servants and beloved children of the living God. If he should endure such mockery, such savagery, such satanic barbarism from sinners and yet welcome them gladly into his kingdom through his Son as they confess his name, will he not receive you too? Barabbas. And make you a son of God the Father, a daughter of Almighty God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we address Almighty God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We acknowledge you as the center of unbroken praise, that there are now and shall be eternally great throngs of people, forgiven sinners before your throne, celebrating and praising the Lamb who was once slain. We ask, Lord, that you would press upon us, upon our consciences, upon our children, upon every person in this room, the glory, the wonder of the cross. For Jesus' sake. Amen. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And God's people said, Amen.